It's great to have the camps represented here today. Camps have made a huge difference in my own life. I was mentioning to the director of Peniel, or the representative of Peniel, that it was a point between my junior high years and my senior high years that God worked through that camp ministry, through one of the counselors challenging me and saying, you know what, if you were to die today and go to heaven, would you face culture shock? I said, yes, the way I'm living here on earth, heaven would be culture shock for me, to adapt to the culture of heaven, assuming I was going to heaven. another camp has made a big difference in my life, and that is Northern Frontier. I took my son for tree climbers. He was 8, and his first cousin, my nephew, Ryan, and we went up for a few days, and at the campfire, Ryan gave his life to Christ, and it made a huge difference in his life. And so you realize that camps, though it's a very short component time-wise in our spiritual journey, it has an extraordinary exponential impact on our spiritual commitments and development. In fact, and this part transitions into the message today, my dad was a camp director during my early years, like my first 10 years of life. He was a school teacher during the year, and the summers he was a camp director. And I was therefore called a camp brat. That's what you call the director's kids. And at the end of one of our summers at Oak Ridge, which was the predecessor to Lakeside, the family was gathering all the stuff. I have 4 brothers and a sister. We had 2 vehicles, filling that up from the summer, heading to Grammy Mason's house, a farmhouse in Narragansett, Rhode Island. So I slip in the car and I realize I forgot my crafts that I had put so much time and energy in. You know, the lanyard? Do you remember a lanyard and the plaster of Paris, painting it? I mean, these were valuable treasures. And so I jumped out of the car and I ran down to the craft shop, gathered up all my things and made my way back up the hill, and the cars were gone. So I want you to know, I wasn't a very secure child. And if mom wasn't home when I got home from school, I'd be crying on the front steps until all the neighbor moms came, until my mom arrived home. Just so you picture this. So I run to the camp director's shop in the office, and the assistant director, Bruce Jones, we are bound for life. Bruce Jones was there, and he said, oh, I bet your mom and dad went to fill up the car with fuel. That worked for the first 15 minutes, then a half hour, 2 hours. You know what? They forgot me. I just called my mom last night verifying the information for the illustration today. She said, that wasn't the first time, Peter. That's the time I remember. And so she, as they were driving, I think she said, I looked into the other car. I said, oh, maybe Peter's sleeping. He's on, you know, something. He didn't see my little butchy head. And so they arrive at Grammy Mason's house, the farmhouse. And it was Grammy Mason who counted noses and said, where's Rabbit? Peter, yeah, you got it. And nowhere to be found. And of course, mom and dad look at each other and say, I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you. And of course, who was right? Mom's always right. And what did my dad, what was he thinking? You know, it ended up that my aunt Keen jumped in the car and met Bruce Jones halfway, and they rescued me. So now I had a Jesus-like experience of being forgotten. Now there's a difference, however, with what Jesus' experience was in mine in many ways, but that's my being forgotten story. I think almost every parent has had a moment where their children were missing, a child was missing, and this terror rushes over your soul at that moment. My son Ronnie up at the Warwick Mall in Rhode Island when he was 2.5 or 3 decided that when we were in the mall, he would hide in one of those circular clothing racks. He thought, hey, I'll hide on mom and dad. And that seemed good until he heard dad's voice screaming down the hallway of the mall looking for my son. We all have that feeling of terror when you misplace. Now, here's the real challenge. Jesus was God's son. Joseph and Mary lost God's son. You got a big responsibility, right? They lost God's son. And so this is an account that's really not the focus of the passage, but it's a fascinating human experience they have and all the feelings that they feel. So let's look at this passage of Scripture today. We look first at the progress in Jesus' growth. Joseph and Mary had faithfully followed God's laws. Remember, they presented themselves for purification, and they dedicated their firstborn son to the Lord. And so you can imagine, they now have a tremendous responsibility, and they sense that responsibility of training and teaching their son. And as we have this description that Jesus grew physically, grew in strength, and then he was filled with wisdom. And at the end passage, verse 52, it says he increased in wisdom. Now, I must admit, that's a hard thing for me to understand when it comes to Jesus, God's son, fully God. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he emptied himself, kenosis, he emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant. He became man. We have God becoming man. He was retained being fully God, but now he's fully man. How do you reconcile, or how do you put together those two affirmations of the union of divinity and humanity? Of course, we don't fully understand it, but we see, I could easily understand, okay, he took a physical body, the physical body develops. But now they're talking about him developing in wisdom, intellectual growth. How does it fit? How does it work? But he entered fully into humanity, yet in this whole process, he retained his holiness, his purity. He was without sin, so that as the sinless Son of God, he could take our sin on himself and become our substitute and our Savior. Now, Jesus had younger siblings, as you know. Mark chapter 6 says that Mary arrives with some other siblings, and we believe that James and Jude of the Scriptures are two of the younger brothers. And I suppose you can imagine James and Jude kind of tussling, you know, like boys do, and arguing and maybe hurting each other. And all of a sudden, Joseph comes out and says, why aren't you like your older brother Jesus? He's perfect. You know, I mean, that's a tough act to follow, right? I had a hard time following an older brother. He wasn't perfect. But still, so you know, anyhow, you got the, it's very unique to parent this Son of God. And yet, he grows up with all the characteristics of growth as a human being. The best way I can describe this union of divinity and humanity is that Jesus gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes. And as he lived on this earth, he was functioning in submission and dependence on his Heavenly Father, guided by the Holy Spirit. And so in a very real sense, he is the model for us to follow. That's how we are to live, in dependence upon our Heavenly Father, guided by the Holy Spirit. He models for us so that you can see our theme. Isn't that a beautiful picture of to follow Christ, to think about what it means to follow Christ? He grew in strength, he was filled with wisdom, but he always had the favor of God. because he always walked in obedience, in dependence upon, in submission to his Heavenly Father, controlled and led by the Holy Spirit. Well, the second section of this passage is his priority in life. And really what we have is first time Jesus is recorded as saying something that's recorded in canonical scripture. This is the first words of Jesus recorded in canonical scripture. As you know, later on there were false gospels written, pseudepigrapha, false writings. And just let me just read one that I read through one of John Piper's sermons, and you realize there's a big difference between canonical scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit and the fake. But listen, this came from the Gospel of Thomas, written in the second century, when, of course, therefore Thomas is not really the author, but it was somebody using Thomas's name to write something. When this boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a brook, and he gathered together into pools the water that flowed by, and made it at once clean, and commanded it by his word alone. But the son of Annas the scribe was standing there with his father Joseph. And this boy took a branch of a willow, and with it dispersed the water which Jesus had gathered together. When Jesus saw what he had done, he was enraged and said to him, "You insolent, godless dunderhead, what harm did the pools and the water do to you? See now, you shall wither like a tree and shall bear neither leaves nor root nor fruit." And immediately that lad withered up completely, and Jesus departed and went into Joseph's house. But the parents of him that was withered took him away, bewailing his youth, and brought him to Joseph and reproached him. "What a child you have who does such things." After this again, he went through the village. That's Jesus went through a village. And a lad ran and knocked against his shoulder. Jesus was exasperated and said to him, "You shall not go further on your way." And the child immediately fell down dead. But some who saw what took place said, "From where does this child spring, since every word is an accomplished deed?" Do you see how different it is? You can tell it's the fake, isn't it? It just doesn't represent the character of Christ. So in an effort somehow to explain or to fill in what the Gospels do not record, there were those that wrote later on. It shows you that God has recorded for us, and this is the only childhood event recorded for us after the infancy narratives, and Jesus' ministry begins in his 30s. So this is the only insight that we have into his youth. But we do gain an insight from that, don't we? We see that his priority in life, we see who he is, we see what his calling and ministry is. So let's look at that. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. A faithful Jewish family would go every year, but it was usually the man representing the family. This showed the piety of the whole family. We have now Joseph, Mary, and specifically mentioning their son Jesus coming with them. Passover, the celebration of the freedom of the people of Israel after being released from slavery in Egypt. Big occasion. It was the biggest of occasions. I always like to also note, it says that they went up to Jerusalem. Nazareth is in northern Israel. Jerusalem is down in central south Israel. What would we say you did when you go from here? We would say, go down. But for a Jewish person, you always go up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is God's city, the city of peace. It's Jerusalem. It's where everyone goes up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was actually on a small mountain, but you wouldn't view it as up in that sense. It was, so you see people coming up to Jerusalem from every direction, some from the diaspora, some from all over Israel. Nazareth was about a three-day trip down, let's say about 80 miles from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. So everyone's coming for the Passover. They will stay for about a week there of the celebration and remembrance of the Passover. And then it's mentioned that when the feast was ended, as they were returning, it says the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. This is the third use of a word in reference to Jesus in his youth. He is first called an infant. Then he's called a little boy. This is the third word used to describe him. He's now a young boy. This is this boy, Jesus. And it says that he stayed behind. That means, unlike me getting my crafts, he purposed to stay behind. He took the initiative to stay behind. There's a purpose in his being there, and there's a revelation of his identity that is found. And we see that his parents did not know it. Now, how could you lose God's son, right? How can you lose God's son? One theory is that the women and children went as a group. The men and the older children, young men, went as a second group. Jesus is 12 years old. 12 was particularly significant because when you became 13, you were a full participant in the synagogue. It was kind of an entrance into manhood in the synagogue. A number of centuries later, they created a celebration called a bar mitzvah, son of the law. And when I was growing up, you had bat mitzvahs as well, and where young ladies were recognized as coming to that maturity. But that's a later development. So at this time, there was this recognition that later on was celebrated through the bar mitzvah. But it did mean that when you were 12, your mom and dad want to especially prepare you for this transition into that responsibility of the synagogue. So you can see a nature of the story that Mary thought, Jesus must be with the older boys because he's just about to turn 13. Dad's thinking, Jesus is 12, he must be with the little boys. That's one theory how they got separated. They didn't travel alone. Families traveled as a group. It was for safety purposes, to encourage one another, protect one another. So you can picture a large group of people going perhaps in two compartments, two cars, traveling up back to Nazareth. So they travel for a day. They met in a predetermined place to gather and spend the night. And you gather up your family. Grammy Mason, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. Wait a minute. Where's Jesus? You can see that they probably looked at each other and said, I thought he was with you. And now they become nervous. And you all know that feeling when you've lost a child or you don't know where they are, the amount of concern that they had. I see the relationship of Joseph and Mary to each other and their expression to Jesus as being very reasonable. It was how a parent would feel. They're expressing their emotion and concern for their son, as any one of us would do that. But we have to remember, Joseph and Mary were not without sin. Jesus is impeccable, not them. So he's living in an imperfect world, and they are part of that imperfect world. They come back to Jerusalem, and it says, after 3 days. Now, that could mean that they spent 3 days in Jerusalem looking for Jesus, or it could mean 1 day out, 1 day back, at 1 day looking, which makes the third day. So whichever you'd like to. And after 3 days, they finally go to the temple, and they find Jesus. He's talking to the doctors, the teachers of the law. And you notice the teaching method of that day, asking questions, answering questions, interacting. We think of it today kind of the Socratic method. And as they're talking back and forth, they realize this is a very precocious young man. He has profound insights. We may actually begin to see some of the things that we'll learn through Jesus' teaching later on. That like the Sermon on the Mount, that God's not looking at the external, but the heart attitude. John's gospel says he was full of grace and truth. And I suspect grace and truth was coming out through that interaction. So Jesus is there interacting with the teachers of the law, and Mary finds him, and what does she say? Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. You know, she refers to dad being upset too. I noticed that. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must, and let me just read the literal, what it says, I must be about the of my father. That's what it literally is. I must be about the of my father. If you remember reading this King James when you're growing up, I must be about my father's business. But business is not in the original text. But in the translation of the English Standard Version, I must be in my father's house. The word house isn't there either. It was understood that that was an idiomatic expression. And that's why the more contemporary translations say, I must be in my father's house. But I don't think the King James is that far off either. Because it's really, what do you do in the father's house? You're about the father's business. You're at the temple. What's the business of the temple? Well, we think often of the temple being the place of sacrifice, coming before a holy God, offering sacrifice. It was a place of worship. Isn't that a perfect picture of where Jesus ought to be? And secondly, though, it was a place of teaching as well, of instruction and understanding who God is. And Jesus does teach us, doesn't he, about who God is and what God's plan is and what God's will is for our lives. So Jesus was at the temple, but more significantly, he refers to the temple as my Father's house. Now, that's profound. In the Old Testament, there was reference to God as Father, but never would a person or a teacher say, God is my Father. That was a statement of relationship that was unique. That's why in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten, one of a kind, unique Son of God. He gave his only Son. And so Jesus is declaring a unique relationship with God as his Father. He was claiming that he had to be about the work that his heavenly Father had given him to do. His work was to do the will of his Father. John 6:38 says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus now is declaring that I'm about my Father's business. I am about the mission that he's given me to do. And I'm letting you know who I really am. I am his unique Son, my Father. But there's one other little word there that kind of unlocks for me the understanding of the passage. He says, I must be about my Father's business, or I must be in my Father's house. Do you remember that that word has occurred several times? I think it's 7 or 8 times in the Gospel of Luke. It means that he has a calling to do what God has called him to do, what God the Father has called him to do. And look where this word must occurs in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And then it says, be killed, and on the third day be raised. Luke 17, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. In chapter 24, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. And so here's what I believe Jesus is saying. I am letting you know who I really am and what the mission is that my Father has given me to do. I am here to disclose who my Father is and his will, and I am here to be the sacrifice for your sins. I'm at the temple revealing myself to who you are. That's what I see happening in this passage. I see Luke now revealing through this particular only account in the childhood of Jesus recorded in canonical scripture, Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission. Third point of this passage, there's preparation for adulthood. Just looking at that last section, he says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Notice that the balance in Jesus' life. This is all we know about Jesus being a teenager. Can you imagine? This is all we know about Jesus being a teenager. And it says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. He was submissive to those in authority over him and his humanity, his parents. We need to submit to the people God has placed over us in our lives. Then it says, he increased in wisdom. In his humanity, he grows in understanding. Reading the scriptures, time in prayer, listening to teaching, he grows in wisdom. He grows in stature. Again, in his physical nature, he grows. He grows, it says, and in favor with God. He was always in favor with God, but he was also in favor with man in his relationship to people. At some point during these years, his dad dies, Joseph. At least that's our understanding. He had a lot of responsibility. But as he grew up, he did so in perfect holiness at every phase of development. He chose to obey his father perfectly at every stage of life. I believe that Jesus sets the example for us to follow. See the balance in his life? Cared for his physical well-being, his intellectual wisdom. He cared for his relationships. But most of all, he walked with his heavenly Father in obedience to his Father's will. What has God called you to do? Are you about the Father's business? Are you in the Father's house for what God's called for your life? What has God called us to do? Jesus has taught us to depend on his Father as he depended on his Father, to follow his Father's will for his life, and to be obedient to his Father. I'd like us to stand for our closing prayer, and I'm going to ask you to pray with me. He taught us to pray our Father. He taught us to pray our Father. I'm going to start with prayer, and then I'd like you to join me in saying the Lord's Prayer with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the example of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he lived this life on this earth as the perfect example, as the sinless Son of God, so that he could go to the cross to be our Savior. Thank you for his revelation of himself as the one and only Son of the Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, for each one who's come today to invite them to that opportunity to trust you as their Heavenly Father and to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you that Jesus fulfilled what he was called to do, to reveal who you are and to be the Redeemer for our sin. And he taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.